The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and verse number 32. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he, that is Jesus, saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And I'd like you to turn now to the Epistle of James, chapter 4. The Epistle of James, chapter 4. And verse number 13. James chapter 4 and verse number 13. Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own word this morning. You may wonder what the connection is between these two rather variant passages of Scripture. And what it is that is this, simply that in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And in James we have that expression that people will be inclined to say, We will go into a city, and we will continue there a year, and we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. And so what I want to talk to you about today is the will. The will. Of course, we do wish and will things. And what James is saying here is he writes to these people, he says, Now I know that you all make plans. And some of you particularly rich men he's talking about here, businessmen, he's saying that they say, we will go into this city. In other words, we'll go to this new place and we will continue there a year. In other words, they not only know where they're going, but they know how long they're going to stay there. And they also say, apparently, that while we are there, we will buy and sell. So they know what they're going to do when they get there. And not only will they buy and sell, but they say, we will get gain. So they also seem to know that through their buying and selling, they will make a profit and they will become rich. Now you'd say, well, there's nothing wrong with a plan like that. Well, I suppose as far as the world is concerned, there is nothing wrong with a plan like that. We will go into this city, we will stay a year, we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. Now, the word, if you like, that is very important in that passage that I read to you is, we will, we will, we will. And James is saying to them, but what you should really say is not that we will, but you should say, if the Lord will. And so what he is doing is setting in, if you like, opposition to one another, the will of man and the will of the Lord. Now the will of man and the will of the Lord are very often completely different. Certainly as to giving effect to that will is concerned. You see, the man might say, we will go into this city. But maybe when he gets to the city people might say to him, sorry, but we don't want you here. That's the end of the master plan. He can't buy and sell, he can't get gain, he can't stay for a year because he's thrown out as soon as he gets there. Or he may get there, and when he says, we will stay a year, or I will stay a year, something happens and he can't stay a year. So the rest of the plan all falls away. Or he might even get there and stay for a year, and he says, we will buy and sell, but somehow or other, perhaps, you know, trade might disappear, and he can no longer buy and sell. Or if he can buy and sell, then he's unable to make the gains and profits that he thought to. You see, the will of man is he can think, he can devise, he can plan, but he can't make it happen. He can't make it happen. Now, the will of the Lord is different, because the Lord Jesus, or God, can not only think of something, devise the plan, but he can make it happen. And there is nothing in the world that can stop his will from happening. After all, it is his world. He made it. He designed it. He brought it into being. As far as all the people in it are concerned, he made them, every one, and he has over them absolute power and control. And when he says, I will, then whatever he wills, he has the power and authority and ability to make it happen. So, in writing to these Christians that James is writing to, he says, now, when you're making your plans, nothing wrong with making plans, when you're making plans for your life, making plans for your business, making plans for your education, making plans for your family, always preceded by saying, if the Lord will, we will do this and that. And don't say, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other thing, because you do not have the ability to make it actually happen. Remember to say, if the Lord will. Amen. And of course, that's a good reminder, isn't it, for Christians, that that's what we should do. We should say, if the Lord will. Sometimes we say it in a sort of throwaway fashion, you know, that all these meetings are if the Lord will. But, you know, it's a very important, the will of the Lord is important, and we should perhaps give it more precedence and say, if the Lord will. Which leads us to ask the question, what actually is the Lord's will about things? When he was here on earth, he certainly brought his will with him, and he certainly expressed what his will was, did the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are a number of occasions when we have explicitly in the Bible what his will is. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, one day the Lord Jesus Christ was out and about. And as he was out and about, he met a leprous man. Now you know that in the Bible, leprosy speaks of sin. But leprosy as a disease was a very terrible disease indeed. Because what it did, it was started off as something very small, something at the beginning imperceptible, and yet what it did was it would take control of a person's body, and it would grow and grow until perhaps the person's whole hand or arm or some other part of his body was consumed by this leprosy. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was absolutely no cure for leprosy. People who had it were condemned to death, more or less. That's what was going to happen. That's how it would all end up. And leprosy, of course, was a type of sin, a picture of sin, which in a man's life or a woman's life starts off something small, but takes control, grows, increases in its power, and eventually destroys them. One day the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew 8, was out walking about the place, and he came across a leper. And this leper said to him, because this leper apparently had heard of Jesus, and one of the things that particularly struck him as he had heard the stories of Jesus was that apparently Jesus Christ had the ability and the power to cure leprosy. To that man, that made him a particularly attractive person, because he felt, here is a man who I understand is called the Son of David, and is the Son of God, and is the Messiah. Here he is. I'm a leper. He can cure lepers. I wonder, would he be willing to cure me? And so this man goes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the Lord, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Of course, I suppose he had to pluck up quite a lot of courage to say that. There'd be other people standing around watching. And now this man, expressing his faith in Jesus, goes to him and says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And I suspect the man then held his breath, wondering what would happen. And all the people round about might think that was a bold statement to make. That was a bold question to ask. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And so they all stood and probably looked at the Lord Jesus and listened for his reply. And he said, I will, be thou clean. And what happened? Well, says Matthew, immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he was cured, whole, well. No trace of leprosy whatsoever. The shadow of death removed from his life. All because Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And it is part of the will of God that lepers should be cleansed and that sinners should be saved. I will, he said, be thou clean. You see, he had the power. He had the ability. The man knew that before he asked the question. But would he be willing to do it? And how lovely that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will, he said. It must have been great to stand in the crowd there. Look at the poor man being consumed by a living death. And to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I will, be thou clean. And then to be amazed that the leprosy immediately departed from him, just like that, no trace of it, not to be seen anywhere. And that man would eventually go along to the priest in the Jewish religion and show himself to be clear of leprosy and to be, if you like, to be announced publicly as being no longer a leper. Isn't that wonderful? You know, not only has the Lord Jesus Christ the ability and the power and the willingness to cure lepers, but he has also got the ability and the power and the willingness to save sinners and to forgive sins. Now we know, according to the teaching of the Bible, that none can forgive sins except God only. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is God. And the gospel message today, which I take great pleasure in bringing to you, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has power and willingness on earth to forgive sins. All sins, every sin, and to remove them from your life immediately and forever, so that they shall never be raised again. And the great thing about this is that not only does he have the power and the ability to forgive your sins, but he is actually willing to do it. And he's willing to do it now. Would you be prepared to say to him today, if thou wilt, thou canst? Because that's an expression of faith. That's showing that you believe that Jesus Christ is God who can forgive sins, but God only. That is showing that you believe that the shedding of his precious blood has sufficient efficacy to deal with your sins. That is putting your faith in him. If thou wilt, thou canst. And if you're prepared to do that today, ask him in faith to forgive your sins. You will hear that response, as so many in this meeting today have heard in their past lives. I will, be thou clean. How marvelous, how wonderful to have our sins forgiven. You know, sins worry you. They really do. They take away enjoyment from your life. They bring guilt into your life. You know you could have done better, you should have done better, you should have done differently, you should not have done that, whatever it is. And sins debilitate you and burden you and eventually take you to a lost eternity. How wonderful to be rid of them all, that they should be taken and cast, says the Bible, into the deepest part of the sea, to be wiped out completely and never to be remembered against you anymore. And the Lord says, I will, be thou clean. But of course you might think, well, that's all right as far as some sins are concerned, but maybe it's not all right as far as other sins are concerned. And you might think that you're too sinful to be saved. We had a young man sat in our meeting, in gospel meetings back at home for some time. A young man who had been there and done that, had been on drugs and drink and everything else, had no job and nothing. He was, apart from the fact that he still lived at home, you would describe him really as a down and out. And he sat in our meeting, and he believed in his heart, having listened to the gospel on a number of occasions, that he was actually too sinful to be saved. Until another young man came along and preached the message, and happened to explain in his message that nobody was too bad to be saved. And it was particularly the bad people that Jesus had come to save, as well as the good. And that young man trusted the Lord. But when you come to the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ says something like this. He says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And then this is what he says. And him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Isn't that a wonderful message? He's not only willing to save, but he's even willing to save the worst. The worst sinner, according to the Bible, was a man called Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. What sort of person was he? Well, he was a persecutor. He was injurious. He abused and persecuted Christians, even to the extent of pursuing men and women and their families, arresting them and casting them into prison, and even supporting the fact that they should be killed, that they should die. When Stephen the martyr was stoned, this man stood there and held the clothes of those who did the stoning, probably organizing the whole event. He was a sinner beyond many. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that anybody here today in the meeting is a sinner to that extent. But you know, sin is such a thing that your sins, I don't know what they are, and I'm glad you don't know mine. But we each know our own sins, and they seem to us to be bad, unforgivable. And yet here now the Lord Jesus Christ says, him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. I will not turn away. And when Saul of Tarsus came to Jesus, although he was such a wicked, evil man, the Lord Jesus Christ did not turn him away. And part of the greatness of the gospel message is, whoever comes to Jesus will not be turned away. Whether you be a little child in innocence, whether you be a young person who has committed sins, whether you be an older person who has lived a life of sin, the greatness of the message of the gospel is that if you come to the Lord Jesus, he will not turn you away. I will not cast out. How wonderful. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ was out walking by the seaside. And he saw by the seaside some fellows that he knew. And Peter and Andrew were their names. They became famous later. But at this time they were just fishermen. And as the Lord Jesus Christ walked by the sea, he saw Andrew and Peter, and they were mending their nets or working about their boats or going about the common business of fishermen. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at these two men, and he said something to them quite remarkable. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, that was strange, wasn't it? But you see, there are our words. There's the phrase, "I will." "Follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Up until this point, they had not been fishers of men. They had been fishers of fish. Quite successful at it too. But said Jesus, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, he was saying to them, if you come to me, if you follow me, I will change your life beyond recognition. Instead of being fishers of men, fishers of fish, I will make you fishers of men. If you'll only, as the little chorus says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You know, part of the great plan of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to save you. He's willing and ready to do that. But part of his master plan for you is to change your life for the better. To take away from you all sense of guilt concerning the past, all sense of fear concerning the future, to give you peace and joy in your heart, and to change your life. Give you new friends, give you new fellowship, give you new hope. As I say, change your life beyond recognition and make you better than you have ever been before. "I will," he said. He wants to do it. And if he wants to do it, and he says he does, he's got the power to do it. And there are many in this meeting today who would testify that he changed their lives completely. Because if we were not Christians, if our sins were not forgiven, if we were not followers of him, wherever would we be today? Certainly not here, in this place. But how wonderful that he says, "I will, be thou clean. I will not cast out anybody who comes to me, whomsoever he be, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. I will not turn away. And furthermore, I will make you fishers of men." When you come to the Gospel of Matthew yet again, most of our readings are from Matthew, or our references are from Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ was being reported by some of the Jews who wished him dead to the authorities. And they said about him, "This fellow," they said, "we advise that he be not allowed to live any longer." Of course, I paraphrase. And they said, "There's one thing that we want to point out to you, priests and high priest and all the rest of you authorities in Jerusalem, that we actually heard this fellow say that if he were to be killed, he specifically said, 'I will rise again.'" Now that would spike their guns a bit, wouldn't it? "Kill me and I will rise again from the dead." They said, "We heard him say that. We heard him say that." And of course that worried the Jewish authorities, because they thought about it and they said, well, you know, after they had killed him, they said, "We better set a guard over the tomb. We better get soldiers there quick. Because if we don't, we remember that he said, I will rise again. And if he does, then we're going to be in a bit of a pickle, really. And our last state will be worse than the first, if he rises from the dead. But of course, he did rise from the dead. They couldn't keep him in. And on the third day, according to the scripture, God raised him from the dead, says the Bible. Wonderful, dramatic statement. I will rise again. Of course, other people had risen again after they had died. Do you remember a little maid in the Bible? Jesus raised her from the dead. He took her by the hand and he said to the little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And from death she woke up, to the glee, if you like, of her family and relief that she had been dead and was now alive. Jesus raised her. Another occasion, a funeral was in progress. A widow's son had died. And the Lord Jesus, as the procession passed him, he touched the coffin, we would say, and the young man arose from the dead. On another occasion, do you remember that fellow Lazarus? Dead? 4 days. We would describe him as being dead and gone. And interesting, in one of the gospel writers describes it like this, was, and he came to Bethany, where dead and gone Lazarus was. And of course that was it. He was dead and gone. 4 days, decay had already set in. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Take the napkin off from about his face. He couldn't see how to get out. He couldn't walk out. But he was brought out by the power of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to about himself, right, he raised these other people, but he said to himself, about himself, he said, you kill me, and I will rise again. And rise again he did. And we as Christians, we love to sing, don't we, betimes, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And of course he says in the book of Revelation, that we've already been thinking about early this morning, he says in the book of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead. And look at this. I am alive forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, look at this. I am alive forevermore. I will rise again. And of course, that also implies that because he rose, in a coming day, all Christians who have died will rise again too. But all those who are not Christians, rather than rising again, they will die a second time and be cast into hell and the lake of fire. Would it not be a good idea to align yourself with a man who has power to forgive sins, who has power to raise the dead, who says something and does it, even if it is, kill me, and I will rise again from the dead. I will. Then, on another occasion, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples away on a little trip to Caesarea Philippi, a day's outing if you like, maybe more than that. In Caesarea Philippi, he stands them all in a circle, and he says to them, now listen, men, who do people say that I am? And they thought about it, and they said, well, some people out in the streets, they think that you're John the Baptist raised again from the dead. Others say that you're probably Isaiah. And others say that it's likely that you're Jeremiah, and others perhaps more vaguely say that you're one of the old prophets raised from the dead. That's who they think you are. He mulled that over for a moment, and then he said, a much more difficult question. He said, who do you think that I am? Good question. It's always easier to say what other people think. It's more difficult to say what you think. And I challenge you today in the meeting with that. Who do you say that he is? Who do you think that he is? And so the disciples were stumped for a minute. They hadn't really considered it. They'd thought about what other people thought. But now they're asked what they think. A direct challenge. What do you think? What do you say? And Peter said, he said, I think that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, said Peter. And as soon as Peter had said that, another gospel says, and so said they all. What were they saying? They were saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter, and he said, Peter, your name is Peter, which is a stone. He said, but that statement that you have made, you didn't figure that out for yourself. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. But you got that direct from my Father which is in heaven, said the Lord Jesus. And he said, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what's the rock he was talking about? Well, the rock was not Peter. The name Peter means a stone or a boulder. But the Lord Jesus used a different word. He said, you are a boulder, and upon this massive rock I will build my church. Now, what's the massive rock upon which he will build his church? In one sense, it is Jesus himself. But in another sense, it is Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, he said, the Son of the living God. And if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you will never be in heaven. And he said, upon this rock, upon that confession of faith as to who I am, I will, he said, build my church. And to emphasize it, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Well, the gates of hell are really the gates of Hades. And the gates of Hades are really the gates of death, or death itself. He said, upon this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, everybody who makes that confession will be members of my church. I will build my church, and death will not stop it. Interesting that, because you see, shortly afterwards he died. And the authorities of the Jews could breathe a sigh of relief, and they could say, well, that's that over now. Went on a bit long for comfort, but at last he's dead. And this idea of building a church, well, that's dead too. But they hadn't reckoned with the fact that he would rise again. And so because he rose again, he's still building his church, even today. And he's looking to you to become a member of it. Of course, others would say, well, of course, what happens to all the people who join the church is they eventually die too. And so they can no longer belong to it. But the great thing is that they're going to rise again as well. And so said Jesus, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Death cannot destroy it. Then he said in the Gospel of John chapter 14, a well-known scripture, he said to his disciples, I'm going to go away and leave you now for a while. But he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. What a promise. And of course, he is going to come again. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and all who love him will be taken away, snatched away from wherever they are, and taken directly back to heaven. and all those who do not love him and have not given their hearts to him will be left behind for judgment. I will come again, he said. We can rely absolutely upon that promise. And furthermore, not only did he say that in John 14, but in John 17, he said this, Father, and praying to his Father God, he said, Father, I will. Now, those two phrases don't go together. The word Father is submission. The word I will is determination. So what caused the Lord Jesus Christ in the one hand to say, Father, and the other, I will? What was it he felt so passionately about that he was determined, even though he was speaking to his Father, to have his own way? It was this. Listen to it. He said, Father, I will. That those men and women, those boys and girls that you have given to me, my will is that they will be with me where I am forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? How could he do all these things? How could he do all this? The will of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be overturned. Which brings us to the other passage that we read, first of all, when we opened our Bibles. They came to a place that was called Gethsemane. And when they were come to that place, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about his coming death upon Calvary's cross, said to his Father, listen to this, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In other words, Jesus is saying, if there's another way, let's do it another way. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And then you have these amazing, amazing words. The only time they occur in the Bible. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt. He set aside for you his own will, that he might lay down his life on the cross and die in accordance with the will of the Father. You know, it's lovely to think about that, and to say how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin in his body on the tree. The will of the Lord Jesus. You may not have noticed, but there were seven of them. I didn't tell you that before I started in case you got discouraged. But there were seven of them. I will, be thou clean. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. I will make you fishers of men. I will rise again. I will build my church. I will come again. I will, therefore, that those whom thou hast given me be with me for all eternity. And finally, not my will, but thine be done. Brings me to say to you at the close of this meeting that our Lord Jesus Christ is ready and willing and able to save you. What do you have to do? Just what the leper did. Come to him and ask him to save you. Simple as that. We say, well, what will happen? Well, what will happen is this. He'll save you. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thee thanks for the opportunity of sharing this message of the gospel. We thank thee for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save men and women, to change their lives, to make them eternally secure, to be in heaven with him forevermore, for these things that he wills, and that he can put into position, and that he can do. We give thee our heartfelt thanks. We thank thee for all the things that he has done for us. Great things whereof we are glad. And we do pray that should there be any here today, not yet believers, not yet Christians, that they will put their faith and hope in God and in the power of His divine will. So therefore we do look to Thee and ask Thee that Thou wouldst bless Thy word that we have shared together today in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank Thee, shall we also say, I was specifically asked and I didn't do it, to give thanks for the food. Our Father, we thank Thee for the food that's been provided for us and the opportunity for fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think if you wouldn't mind taking time, it would be nice to sing a few verses of another hymn, one that's a particular favourite of mine, 206 in this little bulletin. I was at a concert in London recently when this was sung by the, I think, three people who collaborated in writing it and putting the music to it. It was a lovely occasion, and here it is again. In Christ alone my hope is found, 206. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depth of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the power of Christ I stand. It's a lovely hymn. Just let's take time perhaps to sing the four verses and while they're preparing the lunch. And we just remain seated to sing, after which the meeting is over.